Well, good morning. Wow, we're pretty off here on the people. This is very heavy on this side. Do these people not put on deodorant, or what exactly is the issue? I see many of us still have our coats on as well. It is pretty chilly out there, so maybe line up more with this side over here. Yeah. Well, welcome today. Glad you could join us. Hope you've been enjoying the snow as well. Pretty cool on Friday there. If you had a chance to see Friday around noon, that huge snowfall was really awesome. So that's been fun. Last week I mentioned that if we work from the ages of 20 to 65, with assuming 2 weeks of vacation each year, and assuming you die at the age of 80, which is a great thought, you will have worked 92,120 paid hours of your life. You'll essentially have worked a third of your entire life. Maybe you're asking, like me with hearing that, what does my daily job have to do with my faith? How am I making any lasting or eternal difference with the 8 to 10 hours I spend working every day? What does Sunday morning have to do with Monday morning? Or maybe I feel God's wired me with gifts and passions that I'm not using in my job. What do I do? I mentioned last week this article that I'd read in the Atlantic by a man named Derek Thompson that came out in 2015. And it was titled, A Future Without Work. And he researched the idea that because of automation and machines, that there will eventually come a point in time where there is no work, and pose the question, what would it look like in our world to not have work? In 2013, Oxford University researchers forecasted that machines might be able to perform half of all U.S. jobs in the next two decades. That'd be 2033. I don't know if we're quite there, but that was a prediction by Oxford professors. But I think if most of us are honest hearing that, we might say, yes, that sounds awesome. A life without work. That would be wonderful. What's interesting, though, is I think it's kind of like when you were a kid, or I think back when I was a kid, what it would be like if you didn't have to go to school, right? And maybe the best expression of this or experience of this is when you were younger and you got sick. I was just talking to someone last week about this, when you were a kid and you got sick, not like deathly sick, but sick enough where you had to stay home. And what did you do, right? I mean, it was, you're thinking, I'm watching movies all day long. And if you have any kind of stomach ache, it's drinking Sprite, right? Sprite is the thing that cures all stomach aches. So you're thinking, I'm going to pound Sprite all day long. And I'm going to watch, Indiana Jones, Back to the Future, The Goonies, and obviously Ferris Bueller's Day Off, right? Just classics of the 80s and 90s when I was growing up. Those have got to be an all-day movie marathon, and binge Sprite drinking will be the best thing. But, right, after two or three days of this, wouldn't there reach a point where you're like, maybe this wasn't all it was cracked up to be? I feel like I'm getting bored, and I'd love to return back to school. Well, in this article, they talked about that looking at a future without work, the writer had looked at some data, and the data said, by and large, the jobless don't spend their downtime socializing with friends or taking up new hobbies. Instead, it said they wind up watching TV or sleeping. Time use surveys, they said, show that jobless prime-age people dedicate some of the time once spent working to cleaning and childcare. But men in particular, note men, devote most of their free time to leisure, the lion's share of which is spent watching television, browsing the internet, and sleeping. He said the unemployed theoretically have the most time to socialize, and yet studies have shown that they feel the most socially isolated. He says, in quote, the paradox of work is that many people hate their jobs, but they are considerably more miserable doing nothing. So in integrating our work and faith, it's not a matter of getting rid of work. As we saw last week, that God has actually wired us for work. But redeeming work is what it's all about, and infusing it with God, with purpose, meaning, and eternal significance. That's what God does with our work. And we saw this last week in Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3, this verse right after God has got done creating and forming the whole cosmos and the world. And it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." We then see in the next chapter that God puts his, or actually the previous chapter, God puts his image into us, and then he commands Adam to go out in the garden and to work. And so we basically were commissioned by God to do the same thing he did. And his image is inside of us, meaning therefore we are wired to be workers. As I said last week, there does not come a day where you can say, "I am done working." Working takes all different forms, of course. It doesn't mean just paid working or 40 hours a week working. But God has wired us for working. It is part of our spiritual DNA. And as we're going to walk through today and last week, and as we continue the next couple weeks, that God redeems work and gives it a holy purpose. A holy purpose. Today, though, we're going to flesh out some more of the implications of being image bearers of God and his work in our world. And the first one is this, is that work as dignity. Work as dignity. How many of you have seen the TV show Dirty Jobs? I think probably a lot of us have. It was on the Discovery Channel. It came out in 2005 and went to 2012 and was with the host Mike Rowe. A lot of you guys remember Mike Rowe? Just this classic guy who would get up there. And in that show, what it was is he actually would send stuff out to the U.S. and would say, "Hey, if you have a really dirty job you do, kind of a disgusting, filthy, weird job, let me know, and I'll come, and my video crew will spend a day with you doing your job." And so he went around doing all these kinds of jobs. I'll give you some examples. He was a rattlesnake catcher. He was a zoo cleaner. He was a septic tank technician. I love that. He was a bee remover, and he was an abandoned mine plugger, which you're like, what does that mean? There was a person who went around and found abandoned vertical mines and had to determine how to plug them up best. Sounds like a fun job, right? And he would do all these disgusting, dirty jobs, and he'd go in there. But what was so cool was that all these jobs that he was doing, he would get to know the people doing them, and he would ultimately bring out the dignity of every job. He was showing that these jobs had a purpose, even though they were filthy and dirty and disgusting. They serve some greater social good, and they're contributing to all life happening. He oftentimes would have comments to the workers, and he would tell them how much he appreciated them for doing their jobs with care and with purpose and with skill. In fact, the show began every day with this line. He'd say, "My name's Mike Rowe, and this is my job. I explore the country looking for people who aren't afraid to get dirty. Hard-working men and women who earn an honest living doing the kind of jobs that make civilized life possible for the rest of us. Now get ready to get dirty." And I love that, that he basically exposed all these jobs, but he brought dignity to them, to otherwise which would be seen as kind of menial, gross jobs. He brings dignity to work, and the same is what God does for us. When our understanding and worldview of work stems from our Creator and His work, that it infuses all work with dignity. There is no job, whatever great or small, that can be called insignificant, worthless, or menial. They all have dignity. Dignity means to have honor, respect, and self-worth, worthiness, or elevation of character. What's interesting when you look at work and we look at our theology and understanding of God with this and how you've been tying it to God, you remember last week that I talked a little bit about the Greeks and the Greeks in the ancient world and their philosophy on work. Well, their idea was that the gods, the Greek gods, had formed humans for work. That is what they were for. The Greek philosophers and writers believed that gods were above work, and therefore not involved in any kind of work and not involved in this world. To be basically attached to this world or be involved in the work of this world was meaningless, menial, and had no worth whatsoever. They saw manual labor as reducing humans down to an animal level. So the Greeks would look at people who are performing manual labor and think, you're doing the same thing as basically beasts can do. And so there was no dignity whatsoever. They saw that work basically was a barrier to living real life. The life you wanted to live and the life you were destined for, work was a hindrance to that. They thought all work also too was not equal. Work that involved the mind was nobler than work that involved the hands and body. The highest form of work was cognitive and the least valuable was manual. So there were certain levels of work that had greater dignity than others. And I think when we hear this, I'm sure a lot of us, if not most of us, scoff at this idea of this archaic and uninformed, unintellectual view of work. And yet I think if we're honest, I think that attitude is somewhat alive and well in our own culture and in the beliefs that pervade work in our period of time right now. I think if we're honest, we tend to praise higher forms of work that require thinking and conceptual skills and abilities over manual tasks. I think we've really broken this up between the knowledge classes and the service sectors. And those that occupy the knowledge classes, we probably wouldn't say it out loud or verbally, but we believe that they have a sort of a higher dignity than those who are not. But if you look at God, this is totally undone. The biblical view of work is so dramatically different from the Greek view of work. First, we see in God, the Father, that he is the creator, right? In Genesis 1 and 2, he's making the cosmos, the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, the earth, water, vegetation, animals, and humans. In all of that, he is creating. We see him, too, as a gardener, physical labor, getting his hands dirty, taking us out of the dust, and then building a garden for Adam and Eve to live in. Then we also see this not only in God the Father, but then in God the Son, Jesus. When he comes to earth, Philip Jensen, a writer, said this, "If God came into the world, what would he be like? He says, for the ancient Greeks, he might have been a philosopher king. The ancient Romans might have looked for a just and noble statesman. But how does the God of the Hebrews come into the world? As a carpenter." As a carpenter. And not only was Jesus a carpenter for 30 years, but then he then worked hard in ministry for 3 years before his death. And then lastly, not only does God the Father work and God the Son works, but then God the Holy Spirit works. When Jesus goes back to be with the Father at the end of the Gospels, he sends the Holy Spirit to come. And when he sends the Holy Spirit, does he send the Holy Spirit to come and grab a Mai Tai and to sit on the beach and to watch us work? No, he doesn't. He sends the Holy Spirit in to do work. In fact, he gives him a job description in John chapter 15 and 16. He says in there that he will counsel us, teach us, guide us, pray for us, make us holy, convict the world of guilt, and empower us. All of these things that he's going to be doing. And so we see that God the Father works, God the Son works, and God the Holy Spirit are all working. They're all doing constant work. There's an Old Testament scholar named Victor Hamilton who, when he was looking at this, these ancient understandings of work, he looked at ancient civilizations like Egypt and others. And what's really interesting is that they would call kings and royal blood as images of God, but they would never use this term for canal diggers or masons. But interesting, the Bible calls all people image bearers of God. Not just kings or those who do amazing work or those who get paid really well, but even the person who does not, all are called image bearers. If God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were all workers, and we have this image inside of us, then I think it's safe to say that work is not only wired in us, but all work is filled with dignity. With dignity. All work has dignity because God has worked, and he is where we derive our dignity from. No matter what your work is or what your work earns, or no matter where, if you're performing life-saving surgeries or you're tying up knots on a fishing boat, all work has dignity. I think it's important, though, before we move on to the second point here, to clarify two things. First is that I just want to make this really important. This doesn't mean our dignity comes from work. We don't get value as humans from work, right? Or that would mean those who are unemployed, disabled, retired, or sick would have no dignity or value. But in fact, the Bible teaches us, though, that all people have value not because of what they do, but because we bear God's image inside of us. That is what gives human beings meaning and value, is that we bear God's image inside of us. That's what gives a person precious value, worth, and significance. My point here is that there is dignity in all jobs, not just high-paying, high-value, and highly visible ones, because God is a worker. That's where dignity comes from. The second thing to clarify, though, is that this doesn't mean you shouldn't strive to obtain a position that better suits your gifts, passions, and calling, or provides greater levels of responsibility, income, and opportunity. I'm also not saying that to stay in a spot. If that's where you think God is calling you to, and that's where you have gifts and passions for, then you should pursue that, and you should seek that. I had a good friend who really had this awesome habit that he would do. And what it was is that anytime he'd go and stay at a hotel, he'd do a couple things. First, he would always get to know the maid or the housekeeper who took care of his room. Whether it was a woman or a man, he would get to know them. And he'd find them at his door, and he would start to talk to them. He'd learn about who they were. He'd learn about their life. He'd learn about how they came to this hotel. If they came from another country, he'd learn about why they came here and about their family. He would just learn about them as a person. And it was so cool because basically one effort was trying to give them dignity for a job that I think most of us would sort of look down upon or see as this menial task of cleaning up hotel rooms. And the second thing he would always do is that every time he left the hotel, on the bed, he would leave an amount of money and a note for them. And the note would always be something like, "I'm so grateful and thankful for you and the job that you were doing. Thankful for putting all of your heart into what you do. It matters." And then you leave them like a $20 bill on the bed. And I just always thought that was so cool, just to give these people who oftentimes probably wrestle with dignity in their work to know that their work mattered and that we can do the same thing. Okay, the second thing is, a second implication is this, is work as service. Work as service. Have you ever worked at a job where you were serving others, but you were really serving yourself? Anyone ever done this? It was a service job, but you're ultimately serving yourself. This really came out, it was interesting, when I was working with the city of Bellevue. And about 5 years ago, we had this meeting this one time where my supervisor said, "We all need to come together, and we really need to kind of step away from our daily work in finance and procurement and step back and say, what's the really purpose that we are fulfilling here at the city? Our particular division and department, how are we contributing to what's happening here? What's our overall purpose?" And so she said, "Give that some thought, and then we're going to come in tomorrow, and we're going to meet, and we're going to talk about that." And we said, "Awesome." And so we all come in there, and we sit down, and she says, "Okay, what's our purpose here? Working at the city of Bellevue, working for the government, what's our purpose here? And more importantly, why do you come to work every day?" Kind of really wanted to flesh out this with us. And immediately, people's hands popped up in our group. "Well, I come for money." And she's like, "Okay." And someone's like, "I come because the benefits are awesome here." She's like, "Okay." And someone's like, "I come because I've been here for 20 years, and why would I leave now?" Right? And it was so funny because our supervisor's like, "Okay, not the direction I was wanting to go. Maybe more along the lines of, we're public servants. We're here to serve our city and to serve its good in our community and world," right? And it was so funny. It was like these real motives finally came out for why we're all working. We're working for ourselves. We're working for ourselves. You know, I think if we're honest, sometimes work becomes about myself, or it becomes about service to others, but only as a means to an end. Serving others becomes a way to serve myself. By serving others, I get approval, I get significance, I get importance, I get value, I get recognition, I get applause. In other words, serving people just becomes an idol for my own glory. You know, what else do we often make work about besides service? Well, I just said some. We make it about making money. We make it about providing for our needs. We make it about gaining experience. We make it about a tool to validate ourselves, to give us some importance. All these things, I think, that we do, if we're honest, besides seeing work as service, work as serving others for their good, and being on mission for God in his world. A verse that really helps us understand this is Colossians 3:23. It says, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Ephesians 6:7 says a similar thing. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. What I love about those passages, and they're so powerful, is that ultimately our work, no matter what you're doing, whether it's teaching people or you're at a business or you're at a shop or you're at a construction site, your work is ultimately lived to Christ. That's who you're actually working for. You're not working for your supervisor or boss or coworkers or board or teams. You're working for God. And we follow in the footsteps of Jesus with this. In Matthew 20:28, Matthew says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus clarifies, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And when, so when our posture becomes service, we're following the footsteps of Christ himself and serving other people. Jesus lived this out not only by serving people in the first 30 years of his life by making furniture and carpentry, but by serving people's needs for the last 3 years. If you look at his ministry, he fed them, taught them, encouraged them, healed them, loved them, strengthened them, equipped them, and trained them. His work was constantly a work of service, an act of service. This radicalizes work, I think. Completely radicalizes it. Because number one, no matter what it is, it can be done to Jesus, for Jesus, and through Jesus. This gives all of our work a holy intentionality and purpose. This redeems all work and gives it a higher calling because everything you're doing is for him. Whether you're hammering out spreadsheets or nails, whether you're brewing coffee or bagging groceries, whether you're teaching kids or taking out the trash, it can all be done to serve the Lord. All of it. And then secondly, this really gives us the impetus and the power that work itself can be serving others. It can be serving others. The word vocation, the word vocation that we use for work, the Latin word actually, a vocare, which makes up the word vocation. Do you know the word vocare means to call? To call. A vocation is to be called to something and is to be called into service. So a job is a vocation only if you've been called and it is done for the caller, not for yourself. To be called into service for him. This points our work away from simply being a matter of self-fulfillment and self-realization, which ultimately ruins a person, to being about God, his glory, and mission to the world. In the beginning, God created, crafted, and cultivated the world, and then he commissioned us to continue his work of service to the world. We need to see our work as God's assignment to us to serve others. Your job is literally the assignment God gave you to serve the people around you. That's what your job is. Which asks the question then, who are you working for? Who are you working for? Third, this gives us a different matrix and purpose by which to select jobs and stay in our jobs. We are not then to choose jobs solely based on earning potential, the benefits, location to our home, commuting options, and a job I like doing. While these things are important to consider, and certainly play a factor in the equation, we should first and foremost ask the question, given my gifts, talents, and calling from God, where can I be of greatest service to other people and God? That should be the question you ask. Would your job selection and the work life you have right now look any different if you began to ask that question? And what does that mean for you as you begin to think about that and the motivations or reasons behind your work? And if your work is coming from a place of service. If the point of work is to make money and increase my self-status, then work no longer becomes about work, but it becomes about me. I will wind up using the purpose, products, and people of the organization I work for to satisfy my own desires. Working for self sounds good at the beginning, but eventually we become a slave to the very thing we thought would define and free us. But if work is about something beyond our own desires and beyond our wants and beyond satisfying myself, if it's about God and service to others, then we have a more eternal, sustaining, and energizing purpose for our work. If work is simply live for yourself, it's great, but eventually it will let you down. The only sustaining motivation for it is God and service to others. And when it becomes that, work then is filled with joy, with meaning, with purpose, and an enduring quality. And serving others as a way to serve Christ leads us to our third aspect of work, and it's this: competence in work. Competence in work. Dorothy Sayers, a writer, wrote this: "The church's approach to a carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this: that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables." You know, I think as Christians, we sometimes get so focused on spiritual things that we minimize the importance and quality of our actual work. We associate working for God with telling other people about Christ and standing up for the truth, which it is. But then we miss the other part of working for God is doing things with excellence and high quality. And we tend to act like those are not spiritual. But I want us to watch a film, actually, of a woman who finds meaning and excellence in her job. So let's watch this video. I want my work to be a reflection of my faith in God. That's what she said. You know, that was so awesome. I love that video. And what I love so much is think about what she's doing. Actually, think about what God did at the beginning of time. God took what was empty and formless and out of that created beauty. Look at what she's doing, taking houses that are broken and in disrepair and making beauty out of that, the very thing God did. And that gives so much purpose to her work, a high calling. And I love that. That redeems everything all of us are doing. That question she posed, you know, I'm not going to be a pastor, evangelist, or Sunday school teacher, and this idea that in order to do, I love what she did with that. In the Old Testament, when David is bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, and he's building a place to prepare for it, he wants to get some singers ready to sing and to celebrate. He's like, we're going to rock this thing out, fellas. And so, it says in 1 Chronicles 15:22, he picks a certain man, and it says, Kenaniah, the head Levite, was in charge of the singing. That was his responsibility because he loved the Lord. Oh, whoops, sorry. It says because he was skilled at it. Not that he loved God. It's he was good at it. He actually was good at this. That's why he was picked. Psalm 33:3 says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully and shout for joy. It's not just the heart behind music, he's saying. You try to be good at it. Try to be excellent. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men." And then the best one, perhaps, Psalm 78:72, it says, "And David shepherded them," this is Israel, their leader, "with integrity of heart. With skillful hands he led them." And I love that verse because it has both dynamics. It has David, a man who has integrity, so character. He works with character. But the second is he works with skill. He was a great leader. He led well. And we want to have both those things. And you see that skill matters to God. Excellence matters to God. In Chariots of Fire, the movie, Eric Liddell's father says to him, "You can praise the Lord by peeling a spud if you peel it to perfection." You need to understand, and you need to hear today, that the quality and competency of your work reflects Jesus in your life. The opposite is also true then. The lack of quality and competency in your work distracts people from Christ. Also, too, if you think about it, if we're trying to make the gospel attractive to people, wouldn't we want to make our work a way to do that? Would I want to make my work and producing shoddy work or not doing good work be a hindrance to people to come to the gospel? If I want to make the gospel attractive and tell people I'm a Christian, shouldn't I put less barriers up to that rather than more? And shouldn't I not have work that reflects that I care about the world, I care about God, I care about people? Wouldn't we want people to associate Christians not only as people of high character, but people of great skill and competence as well? So let me ask you, have you read any books this year that help you learn new skills and concepts for your job? Have you attended trainings to grow in your ability? Have you met with anyone further down the road than you that could show you some things you need to know? Have you spent time practicing, preparing, planning, and praying for how to be more effective in what you do? How this last year have you developed and honed your gifts and skills? You know, the reason why we do this too is because God has given us all these gifts and He wants us to use them to the best of our ability, right? He's given all us these amazing abilities and He wants us to utilize them and develop and grow them. To keep these hidden or unused is wrong, and it's an insult to our Maker. Do you have gifts and skills you're just sitting on? Do you have treasures that God has given you, and you've just buried them, and you don't bring them out? I think it's important just to say, to speak to you, is to clarify, some of you are here today and to say, "John, honestly, I know I'm not giving my best, but the reality is I've got way bigger issues going on right now. I've got a family crisis I'm dealing with. I've got an issue with a parent health-wise I'm dealing with. I've got an own personal problem I'm facing. And the truth is, I don't have it in me. I don't have it in me. And I want you to hear from me today, it's okay. It is okay." Because why? Because although excellence is important, we don't make excellence an idol. It's not an idol. Where it's all about that must be it. There's bigger things in life than being excellent at your job. And if you've got a crisis you're going through right now, or a family issue or something on your life, and you just can't do it, and a season you're in right now saying, "I want to do my best, but I just don't have it," hear from me today, it's okay. It is okay. God understands, He knows what's going on, and He encourages you to deal and to take care with whatever is happening in your life right now. I think lastly in this is that sometimes we're scared to give our all, sometimes we're scared to pour ourselves into our work with that because we think, what if I give it my all and I still come up short? Have you ever felt this way? What if I give my all and it's not enough? Because if that happens, then I know I'll be a failure. I'll be a failure. But the amazing news of the gospel is that I am no longer defined by my performance, even my job performance, but who I am in Christ. Amen. You're not defined by your performance at work, whether good or bad. You're defined by Christ and what He did for you. The gospel frees me up to give my job all of my efforts, all of my energy, and possibly fail and have it have no bearing on who I am. As one author said, and I said this a couple weeks ago in our Reformation series, I can give everything I have because I have everything I need. In other words, I can strive to make my work excellent because I'm already excellent in Christ. Do you strive for excellence in your work? Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful that in these last 2 weeks, God, you have taken this idea of work and you have redeemed it, God. You give it such purpose. You give it such meaning. And I know for some of us to go from Sunday where we worship and we come together and then I wake up Monday morning and it feels like, what does this have to do with my faith? God, I pray today that we're walking away realizing it has everything to do with our faith. Everything to do. And that we can wake up tomorrow morning, God, wherever any all of us are going, to all the different places we go, or our home, or wherever it is, God, that it would be infused with you. Our work would be infused with a holy intentionality, a holy power behind it. There would be purpose. There would be meaning. There would be joy. There would be excitement. There would be you, Lord God. And yes, our work is displayed in us talking about the gospel and communicating the gospel and standing up for what's right. For our love for you and our faith is also communicated in doing a great job in connecting with our coworkers and taking on jobs that are there to serve the community, serve our city, and to try and make our city and community a better place. Those are equally as valid in your eyes. Let us do these things for you, Jesus. We love you so much, Father. God, we want every second of our work to be for you, to you, and through you. In your name, amen. We're going to take communion. If I could actually call the ushers up, we're going to pass out communion while we're singing a song. Invite you to take a minute to just reflect, to pray, to sing along to the song, whatever you need to do to prepare yourself for taking communion.